If you'll take out your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. While you're turning there, I'd just like to take this opportunity to thank everybody. I've been at this congregation for 19 years, my entire life. And I think it really has been a foundation. Obviously, the Word of God is all our foundation, but has been a foundation to my spiritual growth. And I want to thank you, thank those of you who have been here. And even if you've just arrived, your presence here tonight encourages me, just because you're interested in the Word of God, not exactly what I have to say, but you're interested in the Word of God, and that's what it's about, coming together to encourage one another and to do what is right. Throughout the history of the world, God has always had a special people, a chosen nation, or a group of people that he has favored. In the beginning, there were the righteous, the Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. In the nation of Israel, God selected them, "I will be your God, you will be my people." And then now that Christ has come, we, as Christ's church, are God's special people. But in every single one of those groups, throughout the entire history of mankind, there have been people that have turned away from God, that have done wrong, that have rejected God and His promises. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, is the people that turned away. There are valuable lessons I think we can learn from them, because we are in the same danger that they were. They chose to fall away, but I want tonight to look at some examples and learn what we can so that we can stop ourselves from doing the same thing. The first example I want to look at is Lot. The story of Lot is found in Genesis chapter 13. And we know it's a pretty familiar story. Lot left the land of Ur with Abram, and he went to Canaan, the future promised land, and dwelt with Abraham there. But when their flocks became too great to dwell with one another, they decided to part ways. And Lot chose the valley of the Jordan, which was green, which was also by the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, in which in Genesis chapter 19 we learn God destroys with fire and brimstone. But I want to look at Lot in another way, in a progression that he takes from chapter 13 and into chapter 19, and cause him to do some very, very bad things, the things that he would regret very much later on. So the first thing I want to point out about Lot, forgot that point, is that Lot had, chapter 13 and verse 5, Genesis 13, "Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to remain together." Lot had many possessions. He was rich. And the application automatically screams to us, we are rich. And no, having these things is not wrong, but throughout the Bible we have so many warnings of the rich and how the rich will not enter the kingdom of God. It is harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. We have the rich young ruler. Jesus said, "Go sell all you have, give your possessions to the poor, and come follow me," and he couldn't do it. His riches held him back. Or Paul's instructions to the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "Be generous, be ready to share, be rich in good works, putting your hope in the future and not in the riches of this world." And I think the warning is there for us, and we need to follow it. We are all rich. We're the richest nation in the world by far, and we cannot ignore the warning. Lot had great possessions, and that automatically turned his focus away from what it needed to be. Secondly, Lot saw. Chapter 13, verse 10. "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar." Lot saw that this land, the Valley of Jordan, was like the Garden of Eden. It was plush, it was green, it was good for his cattle. And he desired it. He saw it and he wanted it. That automatically shows a shift of focus that he shouldn't have had. He had possessions, and now he sees the land, and his first thought is not, "Oh, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are there." His first thought is, "Wow, look how green that is." His focus was in the wrong place, And I think many times our focus is in the wrong place. We're trying to make a big decision in our lives. And we consider the money, the people, you know, the friends, these things, instead of spiritual matters. What's good for our spiritual well-being, for our families, and for ourselves? We need to think about what we desire for. Thirdly, Lot chose. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. What Lot did here is he chose it. He turned a blind eye to the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah, these wicked cities, were down there, and he chose that and said he just turned a blind eye to it. And I mean, I can see him debating with himself. Well, you know, I won't get too close to the city. I won't go into it. I'll let the people come out to me. I'll associate with them. I don't have to go into the city and deal with them. I don't know. We make so many excuses in our lives. We say, but this, but that. The Bible says over and over again, do not be deceived, do not be deceived, do not be deceived. And the moment we say, but these people, no, but not this movie, this or this music, it's not the same. You just don't understand. Right then, right when we say, but, that's when we've been deceived. The devil has entered into our logic and said, don't worry about it. He's given us the but. But this group of people, they're not that bad. You know, the things they do, they aren't too bad. And we turn a blind eye to these things. So think about in your life, what have you turned a blind eye to? What are I know there are things in my life, like the music I've listened to, some of the movies I've watched that I just, it won't affect me. And I think that's just garbage. We can't say that. We can't let the devil deceive us into thinking like that. Lot chose the valley of the Jordan. And then flip over to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, we continue the story. The two angels come to Sodom and to warn Lot that it will be destroyed the next day. And they come into his house. He takes them in. And the men of the city knock on the door and say, we saw two men come into your house. Bring them out to us so we can have relations with them. And Lot says, no, don't do this wicked thing. Here, I have two daughters. Do with them what you like. Lot gave up his two daughters, who were both virgins, both engaged, ready to be married, just to fit in the city. If you look at verse 8, the people of the city are speaking. It's that they say, now behold, oh no, excuse me, verse 9, they say, stand aside. Furthermore, this one came in as an alien, and it already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. I can see that like just cutting Lot. Oh, this guy came in as an alien. Job wanted to belong. He wanted to belong there. He was in the city, and he wanted to belong. And he was giving up something wholesome, something good, something right. His daughters, who were to be married. And he gives them up and says, do what you like with them. What do we give up in our lives? Do we give up the gospel? Are we ashamed of the gospel? We go to school, we go to work, and we don't say anything because we want to fit in. We want to be part of the crowd. I think that attitude is so dangerous and it's wrong. And we'll see later, it came back to haunt Job very, very badly. And lastly, in 19 and verse 16, it says, we'll start back in 14. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters, who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 16, but he hesitated. And I just find that ridiculous. He hesitated. Why would he hesitate? Even the people, the wicked people of the city, if they knew it was going to be destroyed, they would have run. They would have gotten out of there as quick as possible. But Lot hesitated. And the angels almost had to force him out of the city. Why did he do that? Why was he hesitating? I think Second Peter shed some light on this. He says, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. This kind of complicates the matter a little bit more. It says what they were doing tormented him. It tortured his soul because he knew it was wrong. but he still hesitated. What's the application for us? If Lot is sitting there day by day, being tortured in his soul because he's dwelling among wicked people, and he knows it's wrong, but he still hesitates. What do we do when people use the Lord's name in vain? When people are around us talking about dirty things, things that aren't appropriate, telling dirty jokes, doing things they shouldn't be. Do we hesitate? I know that's been a big problem of mine in the past. You hear something at school, and it cuts you. You know you should say something that's wrong, that they're doing that, but you just don't say anything. You hesitate. And I think that's just that is sin, because he who knows what he ought to do and does not do it, it is counted to him as sin. I had a friend recently who was having some trouble in his life, and he's trying to put some things back together. And so we were talking about it, and I told him, just take the first step. He knew what he ought to do, but he said, it's just so hard to get going, to do what I ought to do. And I said, look, just take the first step, and it'll get a lot easier. And he called me just a few days ago, and he said, Doug, you were right. He had started a couple of things going. He started a Bible study. He had talked to his girlfriend about things they were doing. And he took those first steps, and he said, Doug, you were right. It's so much easier to do it, because he stopped hesitating. He knew what was wrong in his life, and he hesitated before, but he stopped hesitating, and he took that first step, and he said it was just a relief off his shoulders, and he could do what was right. And God, and we have the promise that God will be with us. So stop hesitating and do what is right. Correct what is wrong in your life. And let's not go there. Secondly, I want to look at the nation of Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. So Abraham, we got Isaac. Isaac, we got Jacob. Jacob, we got Joseph. And Joseph was sold into slavery and went to Egypt. And the nation of Israel formed there, hundreds of thousands of people enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years. And Moses brought them out and crossed the Red Sea and came to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law. And they became the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And the thing that has always amazed me about Israel is the promises that God made to them. And I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your flock and the land which you swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will remove from you all sickness. He will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. These blessings, these promises that God gives the nation, they just amaze me. Especially in verse 15. And the Lord will remove all sickness. That's almost incomprehensible to us. That God would remove all sickness from among us. That he would remove all diseases. And not only that, he would put them on our enemies. He would bless us and curse those who are against us. And so then I think, okay, so we have these almost incomprehensible blessings, and yet we see throughout Israel's history that they turn away time and time again. And I don't understand. Why would they turn away time and time again with these blessings? And I think Hebrews chapter 4 spreads some light on this one. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. What does not united by faith mean? It means they didn't even believe it. God told them, I will bless you, I will curse your enemies, I will be your God, you will be my people, and they didn't believe it. And I don't understand that. And I think we fall in the same trap, though. We look at them and how incredible it is that they couldn't obey, that they had these blessings, but yet we don't look at ourselves. I think sometimes, just like the nation of Israel, we don't have the trust in God's promises to obey Him. We don't have a trust, we don't have a firm grasp of heaven and a trust in His word that we will go there if we do what is right to make us obey, to compel us to obey. Or we don't have a great enough sense of hell and the promise that we will go there if we do what is wrong. We don't have a great enough sense of that to not disobey. And let me see where I am. So I think we fall through the same trap because we do not trust God enough. And we waver back and forth. Israel would obey for a little while. A judge would come, or a prophet would come, or a good king would come, and they'd obey for a while. They would do the things they needed to do. But then they would fall away. They'd marry marry foreign wives, and they would serve other gods. And I think we do this too. We waver back and forth. Maybe we feel good. Yes, I'm going to go to church today. I'm going to encourage my brethren. I'm going to do these things because I feel like it. But maybe we don't have that sense of believing anymore. And then the next week, and we don't come, or we don't do the things that we should do. God, the Hebrew writer says that we must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, so practically, what does that mean? That we must diligently seek Him. How is that going to help us strengthen our faith and trust in heaven and in hell and the promises God has given us that He will be with us? I think practically we need to pray first. Strengthen our faith through a relationship with God. Pray to Him. Ask for strength. Ask for faith. Ask for a deeper sense of heaven and of hell and of the promises God has given us. I pray to Him and then read His Word. Read about what He has done for you. Read about the promises that He's given. And then obey Him. Once you have deepened that relationship with Him, obey what He says. Do what is right. And that will encourage you more to do what you need to do. Strengthen your relationship with God, and then obey Him. And now I want to talk about Demas. I know some of you are Demas. What's 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 4. And just until a few months ago, I was Demas? Who's Demas? But there's a very valuable lesson to be learned here. We first read of Demas in Colossians 4, where all it says is that Demas sends his greetings to the brethren in Colossae. And he's with Paul. He's obviously traveling with Paul. And he's obviously serving with Paul. But then we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 9. It says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas, having loved this present world. And that automatically reminded me of another verse in 1 John chapter 2. Turn over there. 1 John 2. And you'll see why, I think. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." John here sets up a contrast between two types of love: the love of the world and the love of the Father. The love of the world is temporary; it goes away after a while. When we were younger, the four brothers, we loved to play with G.I. Joes. I don't know how many of you know what that is. It's a foot tall action figure, bends its arms and does all kinds of stuff. But we were obsessed with these things. I mean, we had Jeeps to drive them in, and guns and accessories. I mean, it was ridiculous how much stuff we had. The G.I. Joes. I think my mom bought us each the original G.I. Joe 1 year for Christmas. You know, that was the coolest thing ever, of course. But if you ask me today, "Hey, where are those G.I. Joes you guys were playing with?" I would probably tell you they're in the backyard, cut up by the lawnmower. But I really don't know. I mean, I could probably go find one somewhere in our house. But our love for those G.I. Joes was totally temporary. It was the love of the world. Those things pleased us at the time. We desired them. Let's go play with the G.I. Joes in the backyard. That was fun. But now we've moved on. We have bigger and better things to have fun with, I guess. But the love we had for those things was a worldly love. It was a temporary love. As compared to the love of God, God has loved us from the beginning of time and will love us forever. It's an eternal love. And so, the obvious application is, what do we love? Well, first reaction, I love God. I love Jesus. And Jesus loves me, you know, for the Bible tells me so. That's our first reaction, of course. But then what do our thoughts and our actions say about us? What do we concentrate on each day? You know, where do we spend our time and our energy? I had a problem this last year. I would go to school, and it would take me till about halfway through the day. Usually I'd be standing at my locker just looking in there, and I would say to myself, I'm a Christian. What am I doing? I hadn't almost thought about it for half the day. And it's just, I mean, that just shows where my thoughts were. It was in the schoolwork and in getting ready and talking to friends and all that kind of stuff. But my thoughts weren't on spiritual things. They weren't on the fact that I needed to teach these people, to tell them about Jesus, to tell them the gospel. And you could see where my love was. I mean, yes, I was here. I was at church. I was, you know, participating. I was having Bible studies. But my interests and my thoughts were elsewhere. And I think we have to examine ourselves, each one of us. What do we think about each day? And where are our priorities? But a bigger question that I think of is, what do we worry about? Yeah, we think about these things. Yeah, these things have to be done and get them out of the way. But what do we worry about? I think Paul's an excellent example to us because he says in all his letters, he's not worried about the shipwrecks. He's not worried about the beatings. Oh, you know, I think I might get beat in this city. I hope we don't have a shipwreck. He's worried about the brethren the entire time. He's worried about the churches that he's left behind, the letters that he sent that he's afraid might offend people, that might turn them away. He's worried about spiritual things, about the word, about its spreading, and about the brethren that he's left behind. What are we compared to that? What are our worries? You know, we worry about money, or going to college, or different things like that. You know, where we're going to spend our time, who our friends are, whether we fit in or not. Where are our worries at? And I think if we examine those honestly, we'll find where our true priorities lie, where our love is. But another point I want to make from the verse in 1 John is, what kind of love do we have? Do we have a love for God that is a love of the world? A temporary love? You know, we go to a gospel meeting or we read this really inspirational Bible verse and wow, that's really encouraging. You know, I love God. I'm going to serve Him. And, you know, you love Him. You're energetic for a while and then you just kind of slowly die off and, you know, you get interested in other things again. What kind of love do we have for God? Do we return the eternal love that He has had for us that is undying and unconditional? Do we return that at all? Or is it a temporary thing that kind of passes with the season and our situation and the things we're going through? We have to examine our hearts and see where our priorities lie, where our love is, and what kind of love that we love God with. So in way of review, first, Lot focused on material things, on the Valley of Jordan, like the Garden of Eden, and because of that, eventually was drawn away from God. Secondly, the Israelites didn't trust God's promises and were disobedient. And thirdly, Demas loved this present world, valued it more highly than he valued God and God's service, and abandoned Paul. So that's the lesson. I ask you to take out your songbooks, turn to the invitation song. I started tonight by talking about God's chosen people, and we are God's chosen people as Christians. And there's a powerful verse in the Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." We are that General Assembly. We are part of it. We are part of that universal church. But there are some here tonight who aren't part of that, who haven't come to Jesus, who haven't used Jesus as the mediator of that new covenant to intercede between you and God and to make things right. And the first thing God requires is that you believe in Him and that you diligently seek Him, that you believe that Christ was the Son of God, that He came and that He was raised on the third day, that you repent of your sins, that you repent of these things we've been talking about tonight, the hesitations, and you rearrange your priorities to where they ought to be, and then you are baptized for the remission of your sins in the blood of Christ, and you continue to live that life and continue to be diligent to seek Him. And if you're here tonight and you haven't done those things, you're not in the General Assembly of the firstborn. You're not enrolled in heaven, as the verse said. And that's a scary thing. So we ask, if there's anyone here tonight that we can do anything for in a spiritual way, please come as we stand and sing.